This morning, the scriptures once again give us the opportunity to see the beauty of our Savior Jesus. And in particular, we're privileged to peer through the scriptures this morning and see what love for the Savior looks like from Jesus' perspective. In other words, if we were to ask Jesus, what does true love for you look like? He might well recall to our remembrance the occasion we're about to read of in Mark chapter 14. Mark begins his passion narrative, his description of the events leading up to the cross and the tomb and the resurrection. He begins this passion narrative with an account of an unnamed woman whose love for Jesus is frankly quite radical, so much so that it is a convicting love. It's the kind of love for Jesus that is set against the darkness of unbelief, betrayal, and certainly the darkness of ignorance among people who are yet to grasp the supreme worth of Jesus. This woman's love for Jesus is not described in Mark 14 just so that we will marvel at it, although I suspect that we will. But it has a way of measuring our own love for the Savior as well. Verse 1 of Mark 14. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Jesus by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as Jesus sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. She broke the flask and poured it on Jesus' head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray Jesus. Many of you, I know, have experienced some remarkable dinner parties. But let me just say that nobody in this room has experienced a dinner party as remarkable as this. You know that right away because you read that this has happened at the home of a fellow named Simon the leper. Anyone here ever had dinner at a leper's house? Anyone? Probably not. Some of you have been to lepers' homes, but you've not taken a meal there. This is the home of Simon the leper. Very likely, this is an appreciation party for Jesus thrown by this Simon whose leprosy had been healed by Jesus. He obviously is not still leprous. There wouldn't be people at his home. But after his encounter with Jesus, he will always be known as Simon the leper. Incredibly, John's gospel tells us that this former leper is not even the most remarkable person present. Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, is also reclining at the table with Jesus. Remember, Lazarus was quite dead, not sort of dead, quite dead. Now he's very much alive, and he's at this dinner party at the home of Simon the leper. Incredibly, though, Mark doesn't showcase Simon, and he doesn't showcase Lazarus. In fact, Lazarus doesn't make the story in Mark's gospel, and Simon is simply mentioned as the homeowner. Mark showcases this unnamed woman who sees so clearly the supreme worth of Jesus and responds accordingly. And I want you to notice with me the darkness that surrounds this bright love that we see in this woman. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says, after 2 days it was the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Jesus by trickery and put him to death. But they said, hey, not during the feast. There will be an uproar of the people. See, Mark is beginning his passion narrative, and he wants us to understand that this murderous plot against Jesus is reaching its crescendo now, and it is about to meet up with the greed and the self-interest of Judas, who was a total poser, hanging out with the disciples. Calvary is just hours away. What darkness there is here. Look at verses 10 and 11. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray Jesus. What darkness! Someone who had been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, someone who appeared to be the quintessential disciple. People would have pointed to Judas and said, hey, there goes one of the Jesus people, is in fact a betrayer. And yet set against this darkness, kind of like bookends, like a diamond on black velvet, is the brightness and the beauty of this unnamed woman and her selfless love for the Savior. And we know from John's gospel that this is Mary. This is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But for Mark, it's not important who this is. What's important is not who she is, but what she's done and why she's done it and to whom she has done it and the supreme worth of this Jesus that she sees so clearly when even those seemingly closest to Jesus do not see it so clearly. And friend, if you're here this morning and you think that in church circles you're kind of a nobody, you're kind of insignificant, your quiet devotion and faithfulness to the Lord isn't noticed at all, I pray that you are encouraged this morning. It is noticed by the one person whose noticing actually matters. Lest we get confused, John and Matthew tell us that this dinner party took place in Bethany, a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, just before what we call Palm Sunday. And so in Mark's gospel, this is given as sort of a flashback. And he wants us to see, and God the Holy Spirit wants us to see, that Jesus' own measure of a disciple's love for him is the measure that matters. Not the measure of others. The disciples would have said, of course we love you, Jesus. Judas, as I mentioned earlier, would have been seen by others as one who loved Jesus. How could he not love Jesus? He's hanging out with the Jesus people every day. Jesus' own measure of what this woman does for him is meant to move us to ask ourselves some questions. Do I see the supreme worth of Jesus? Does my life reflect an awareness of his supreme worth? Look at verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as Jesus sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. She broke the flask and poured it on his head. The first very obvious thing you notice about this woman's love for Jesus is that it is a public love. True love for Jesus goes public. Let me ask you something. Have you gone public with your love for Jesus? I mean, does anyone outside the walls of this church, the safety of fellowship with like-minded people, anybody out there know that you're one who loves Jesus? That he is the supreme value in your life? If we've learned anything in Mark's gospel, it's that we've learned that when it comes to discipleship, there's no such thing as a secret Christian. That is a contradiction in terms. Secret Christianity is the natural habitat of the hypocrite. We learn that from the Jewish religious leaders. Secret Christianity is the natural habitat of the apostate. The one who will turn away from the Savior when the cost of identifying with him publicly is just too high. The road gets too narrow. The way gets too difficult. We learn that from the apostasy of Judas. What we learn from this woman is that true love for Jesus goes public. Last week I was driving to a meeting and there was an old pickup truck in front of me, someone's work truck, and it had two bumper stickers on it. One of them said, on one side it said, "With God all things are possible," and on the other side it said, "Jesus died for our sins." It's a bumper sticker on a truck. Later that same day, I saw someone else driving around with a bumper sticker on their car. In Christ, there is forgiveness. In Christ, there is forgiveness. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we're saved by our bumper stickers. I personally don't use bumper stickers. I prefer to just have a clean bumper. But I suspect that these drivers might be followers of Jesus. I suspect that, and weren't ashamed to make that known. Because you don't drive around with that sort of thing on your car without it having some kind of effect, positive or negative. You know, one of the saddest things that I experience as a pastor is conducting funerals for people whose Christianity was only a private matter. Don't do that to your family, friends. No one really knew whether they were a believer or not. And people will sometimes say, "Well, you know, she was of that generation. He was of that generation where people just didn't talk about stuff like that very much." Do you know that that is just hogwash? That's just stupid. All disciples make much of Jesus in proportion to their apprehending the supreme worth of Jesus. Says who? Says the Bible. If you claim Christ and you can bump along your whole life and never let anyone know you love him and are following him, it's very doubtful that you love him or are following him at all. This woman loved Jesus and everybody knew it. John, in his gospel, says that the fragrance of this behavior of hers permeated the entire house. What we're meant to see here, then, in Mark's gospel is this very bold, very unashamed, uninhibited, public nature of her love for Jesus. A woman in this culture would normally not approach a man at all in a setting like this. Cultural dictates required her to just be quiet and to quietly serve, the cultural thing. Her role, in other words, was to not be noticed. And I want you to notice that this woman doesn't really give a rip about social conventions when it comes to showing her love for the Savior. She doesn't care. No one at this party could doubt or deny this woman's affection for Jesus. And you just got to ask yourself, do I care about cultural dictates when it comes to my expressions of love toward Jesus? I don't mean here, I mean out there. Do I leave reason for anyone to doubt my affection for Jesus? Oil of spikenard, as many of you know, I know this is a familiar account to us, but extremely rare and therefore extremely costly. Oil from a hard-to-get plant in India over in the Himalayas. And so but Mark mentions the container that it's in as well. The flask alone, that translucent alabaster, was incredibly costly. It's very probable that this fragrant oil, this perfume, was a family heirloom that had been passed down from generation to generation, maybe among the ladies in the family. This had been passed down. Clearly, this perfume represents this woman's financial security, maybe even the family's financial security. We've read in the whining of the disciples that it could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. That's a year's wages. Very costly. And this woman and her family, they could have thought, you know, when things get really tough, when we really wonder whether or not we're going to make it, at least we've got the perfume, right? And so my point is simply that this woman is pouring her security, she's pouring her future all over Jesus. And she doesn't care. In fact, she breaks the flask and empties it all out on Jesus' head. John's gospel says that she uses her hair to anoint the feet of Jesus with this fragrant oil. And it seems to me, and perhaps it seems to you, that she could have just used part of it. I mean, that would have been kind of impressive if she had just used part of the oil, costly as it is. Don't break the flask. Keep some or most of it for later. Wouldn't it still be a lovely gesture? It still would be an impressive sign of love for the Savior. But the thing of it is she's not trying to impress anybody. She's not even trying to impress Jesus. She just loves Jesus. And in light of the supreme worth of Jesus, how could you spare a drop of the perfume? Listen, true love for Jesus is complete and it's costly. It is not partial and it's not pragmatic. What do I mean by that? What's pragmatism? Well, this is what we do if we think it's going to work out. This is what we do if we think it makes sense. This is what we do if we think it's going to pencil out okay. You don't see that in this woman's act of love at all. Again, she is pouring out her future. She is pouring out her earthly security, I believe, on the head of Jesus and the feet of Jesus. But notice also that she's pouring out her reputation. How much do you value your reputation? I would guess you and I value our reputations an awful lot. And it's not wrong to do that. The scripture says a good name is valuable, right? Our reputations matter to us. Look at verse 4. There were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. You see, true love for Jesus goes public. It's not a private thing. It's complete. It's not partial. But true love for Jesus often will be ridiculed. It will often be ridiculed and misunderstood. There were some who were indignant among themselves. That word indignant, it carries the idea of flaring your nostrils in anger. Not that you guys would ever do that. But like a bull staring down the matador, right? That's indignant. And what an odd thing that there would be anyone indignant in a setting like this, because it seems to be a dinner party where everyone present is supposedly a friend of Jesus. Don't miss that. Why would there be anger, nostrils flaring, scoffing? Oh, what a waste. What an extravagance. How irresponsible that is. How impractical that is. Why would that occur at a dinner party, presumably thrown to celebrate Jesus, attended by those who claim to be friends of Jesus? I mean, it isn't just Judas, the betrayer, who's indignant. Mark makes that very clear. We would expect that from that creep, right? But not the rest of them. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? They considered anointing Jesus in this way to be a complete, irreversible waste. The oil used to have value, now it has no value. That's what they're saying. And it never will again. And you notice how these some, whoever they were, they're demeaning Jesus by their indignation. Not just the woman pouring the oil. Apparently they didn't think he was worthy of that kind of sacrifice. At least not when it could have been used to help a lot of poor people. You see, Mark in his gospel is making a statement about the supreme worth of Jesus. When your love for Jesus goes public, when you're all in, you're not just sort of in, there's nothing practical or pragmatic about it from an earthly measure. When that's going on, don't expect everybody to applaud it. Even among those in the professing church, do not expect applause. You're doing what? You're serving at a Christian camp all summer when you could go get a job, get a running start on saving some money for college? You're doing that? Really? You left what career to do what for God? Really? How's that going to work out? You're leaving America to go to that place? To reach a little handful of those people with the gospel? Doesn't that seem kind of extreme to you? Let's not be misled by the indignation here. Think about what's really happening. These disciples are demonstrating that there is a crisis in their own consciences as they see this happen. They're going to leave this house smelling like this perfume. It's going to linger. And this act of love by Mary is meant to linger among us in that way. These disciples are being confronted with the private reality of their own commitment to Jesus. That's why they're scoffing. I mean, when you feel convicted in your conscience, the best thing to do is just try to claim the high ground, right? Oh, she's just a woman. She doesn't know what she's doing. If she had thought this through, if we had had a meeting beforehand so that we could help her understand how this thing ought to play out. Look at Jesus' measure of her in verse 6. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." Some of your Bibles render, I think the ESV has it, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." She's done a beautiful thing to me. A disciple's true love for the Savior, friends, is measured rightly by Jesus, not other people. Be sure of that. Be sure of that. Other people are a horrible gauge of the genuineness of one's love for Jesus. We are very quick to put public servants of Christ on a pedestal, said the guy standing in front of you. although we knock them down quite quickly when they don't meet our expectations. We're very quick to devalue the gospel labors of those whose labors are different from ours. Why aren't they doing what I'm doing? Well, the thing of it is, if they were doing what you were doing, you would not be necessary, right? Me either. If you learn anything from this woman's anointing of Jesus, learn this: disciples serve for an audience of one. It is his measure of our service that matters most. As I look at my own service for the Lord, what matters most, very frankly, is not what you think of it. So please do not put me on a pedestal. I'm not worthy of that. I cannot serve with the goal of meeting all of your expectations, nor can any of us in this room. I must serve. You must serve with the sole goal that Jesus himself might recognize your service as a good work by his measure, a beautiful thing by his measure. Does that make sense? Good in what way? Well, good in motive. Good in our desire to reflect an awareness of Christ's worth. And if we're not careful with this passage, we might misunderstand what Jesus says about the poor. Some of these friends apparently thought they could help the poor. Maybe that's their concern. Well, I don't think so. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not always have." You see, Jesus is not telling these friends to disregard the poor. Because we will always have the poor among us, there will always be a need for us to show God's grace and love and help to the poor. This woman is not making a decision between right and wrong. She's making a decision between good and best. In this moment, which she sees so much more clearly than any of the other disciples, in this moment before Jesus goes to the cross and is killed by sinners, for sinners, she sees that. And in that moment, what could possibly be more important than for her to do what she has done, to anoint her Savior? And you got to wonder, well, how come she sees it and the rest of them don't? You ever wonder stuff like that? I mean, why do some people get it and some people just don't quite get it, even though everybody got the memo? And everybody's looking at the same stuff. How is it that she responds to Jesus in a way that the other disciples still have not come to grips with in their own hearts? Well, we might ask the same question about the believing thief on the cross. How come he got it and the other guy didn't? You ready for the answer? I don't know. But I do know this. It's simply the work of our gracious God to open anybody's eyes to the reality of who Jesus really is. And so the question for us is not why her, why that one thief. The question for us is, has this work of grace occurred in your life? Have your eyes been opened to the supreme worth of Jesus? Is your life reflective of this? Is my life reflective of this? I don't know how it all works, but I know we have a gracious God who stirs sinful hearts to see not only the reality of themselves as sinners, but the beauty of Jesus as Savior, the sinner's only hope. And Mary may not have a complete theology of salvation yet worked out in her mind, but she knows she loves this Jesus who came and lived out the very perfection of God in her place, and then would take that perfect life to a cross and be killed to atone for her sin, to appease the wrath of God for sin. And friend, if you are even now just beginning to apprehend the enormity of who this Jesus is, the beauty of who this Jesus is, the scripture says to you, just repent of your sin and put your trust in this Jesus. We don't want to leave here confused this morning, so let me just say that this is not a passage that is telling you to go home, find the most valuable thing you have, break it into pieces, and give it to the church or some missionary someplace. Please don't do that. We've not room to store all of the broken pieces of things that you might bring in. That's not what this is saying at all. Look what Jesus says in verse 8. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. She has done what she could. Jesus' measure of her love for him is that she has done what she could. That's the point. And he used the same standard, by the way, all the way back in Mark 12, when he pointed out to the disciples. Remember, the disciples they're in the temple, and people are bringing their offerings to the temple, and people would they didn't have paper money, and the debit cards hadn't quite come out yet, and so they've got coins, heavy coins, and the louder the clanging, the more important people thought you were. And so people would like literally sit there and listen for the clanking of the coins so that they could be really impressed with the people's generosity. And along comes this widow, and she puts two of the smallest coins available. Too small, too light to even make a clank. And Jesus says, let me tell you something, guys, that's giving. That's love. Why? Because she gave what she could. She gave what she could. The value by human measure was not the point at all. C.T. Studd, the English missionary to China and India and other places, said this. He said, if Jesus Christ is God and he died for me, then nothing I could sacrifice for him could ever be enough. Jesus, Gary mentioned in introducing one of the hymns, was it a Wesley hymn? The Wesleys led to Christ through the ministry of Moravian Christians. Think about the story of the Moravians. In the 1700s, a group of persecuted Christians, the Moravians, in Germany, took refuge on the estate of an aristocrat. And as long as they stayed there on that estate, they were free to worship however they wanted to. They were free to live however they wanted to. They were very much like respectable church members today who stayed kind of comfortable in the safety of Christian community. Are you following this? Okay. One day, they heard that there were people outside of Germany who had never heard the name of Jesus. They couldn't fathom that. How is this possible? How can this be fixed? And they began to pray. And pretty soon they're just gripped by a restlessness and an urgency. And within a couple of years, two in their group left Germany to bring the gospel to the people of the West Indies. And so began this Moravian missionary movement that apparently included the Wesleys. I didn't know that. Thank you for that. Over the next 50 years, they sent 300 missionaries out. Their motivation was simply love for the Savior, the one in whom they saw supreme value. Those first two missionaries actually sold themselves into slavery in the West Indies so that they could better reach the slaves in the Caribbean. And as their families left them on the beach, so you just picture this, you know, family members rowing away back out to their ship, you know, why are you doing this? And you know what they said. So the Lamb who was slain may receive the reward of his suffering. That's love for Jesus. And you can be certain Jesus remembers Jesus. their love for him. Just as he brings to our remembrance his love for this unnamed woman. Look at verse 9. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. You see, a life that reflects the supreme worth of Jesus is known to Jesus. It may not be known to anybody else, it's known to him. And a life that is lived reflecting the supreme worth of Jesus is remembered by Jesus. That's what matters. And the thing of it is, friends, is the only opportunity you and I have to leave the kind of legacy of love toward Christ that we read of here is by the way we live our lives right now. I mean, this is kind of where the rubber meets the road, don't you think? Don't we want the kind of lives that will stand as a memorial of true love for Jesus? So we might want to ask ourselves from time to time things like, is there anything going on in my life that testifies to an extravagant love for Jesus? Am I self-forgetful when it comes to the things that represent security for me? My grasp, control of my future? Am I self-forgetful when it comes to the issue of how I'm perceived by others, including you, good people? The thing of it is, guys, is that faith and discipleship, all throughout Mark's gospel, you see that faith and discipleship are not merely ideas that are meant to be kind of kicked around on a Sunday morning and then we just go home and not think about it anymore. Faith and discipleship are absolute realities in my life and in your life right now. It's to do with who we really are, what we really do, all of it known and remembered by Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful story of love for you. Lord, thank you that it is so bright and so beautiful that it can't help but measure our own love for you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just take the truth of your word now, as only you can, and apply it to our hearts, Lord. We want to be disciples who grow in our awareness, in our actual living of lives that reflect who you really are. We pray this, Jesus, for your glory. We pray this so that your church would grow by making disciples in this place. And we pray it certainly in your strong name. Amen.